As we continue our study in the book of Acts, we're continuing for a little while yet in the 16th chapter. And I'm really thankful for the way that we're doing this study, because like we've been in the 16th chapter now for two or three weeks, for a little while, and we're studying Lydia, we're studying the attacks that took place on Paul as a result of him casting the demon out of the woman, and then his imprisonment and all of these things. And we've already been there a while, but one reason why I like the way we're doing this, I'm finding that it takes being at a place two or three weeks before all of the certain things start to come into focus. Now, I'll admit I'm a little slow, but it's a good thing that we just don't come here and then jump right out, because it takes two or three weeks for certain aspects of clarity, at least for me, to come into place, and for certain things to come into focus, and for me to see certain issues that are relevant in the study. If we were just there, there's a lot of things. It takes two or three weeks for some of these things to really, for at least for me to see these things. So I'm really thankful that we are continuing this in the manner that we are. And just because we were at certain verses last week, you know what? We can be in those same verses again, because things just get more and more clear. And I think that's a good way of doing it. And I really think that when we get through this study, I really think we're going to have received some pretty good understanding of the book of Acts. I know that I'm amazed at how much I've been learning, and of course participating in the teaching. I've had to pay a little closer attention, real close attention, but I'm very thankful for this. And if the topic today, or if our study as we continue in this section in the 16th chapter, if it had if it was a message with a title, because of the way I'd like to begin this study today, it might be something like the big picture. Looking at where we're at in our study in light of the collective whole of the Word of God. So much of what we're seeing in the book of Acts is a great conflict. In fact, it is the grand conflict of the ages. That conflict, it began in the beginning, and I'd like to look at the big picture by considering that. Let's ask the Lord to bless this time of our continuation in this study. Our Father, I pray that you will continue to enlighten us, continue to help us to not only understand specifically the narrative, the historical events. We need to understand these, but we also need to know that there's deep meaning behind the specific events that we're seeing. It's the greatest work done, the gospel going forth, and it's the grand conflict of the ages, the opposition to the gospel going forth is more than we can comprehend, and the origin of why this is important for us to see. Help us to not only understand these things, but to also have a greater understanding of your word as a whole. Help us to behold the love of Christ and the glorious work that takes place, Christ crucified from the foundation of the world. Reveal Christ to us. And Father, we ask for salvation for any present who have not yet come to that saving relationship. We pray that you would bring it to pass as only you by your infinite power can. Bless your word, for this we pray in that most precious and the most beloved name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, in the beginning, God made man in his image. I bet you, you hadn't heard that one before, but in the beginning, he did. Now, for a period of time, man was in a state of innocence. Now, because of a reality known to God, but not yet known by man, and that reality being evil, man, as yet knowing only the good, had then the potential for falling. Now, if that original state of things was the same to this day, or even to 10,000 years from now, that potential to fall, as Adam and Eve in fact did, would still be hanging over us. Innocence alone was not enough. We need what we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ, absolute righteousness. Now, God told Adam and Eve in that state of innocence that they can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But you are not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For if you do, at that moment, you will surely die. And that they did. And so the eyes of Adam and Eve, they were open to be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now they all of a sudden know that they are naked spiritually before the Lord. They hide, and they understand, and they feel exposed by original sin. Their disobedience to God, original sin, and they feel the need now for a covering. Now, we've talked about this before. Before, they were spiritually naked. But the thing is, they didn't yet know they were naked, because there's only one thing that would make known spiritual nakedness, and that sin and the knowledge of sin and evil had not yet been revealed to them. But when it did, then they realized there is such a thing as this thing of evil, and all of a sudden they realize they're spiritually naked, and thus the need to hide. And they're conscious of a need for a covering. And what God said would happen as a consequence did happen. Immediate spiritual death. In Adam, all die. Now, if that was the end of it, Adam and Eve have sinned. They have fallen into sin. And if that was the end of it, God's justice and holiness would necessitate that every single individual born would be lost, without hope, and that without exception. Aren't we glad that what happened when Adam and Eve fell, it was not the final chapter, the final event? For what would we have? Fast forward to this day, a shallow biological existence followed by eternal wrath. For all have sinned. And if God just left it that way, that's exactly the life we would face. And I hope that that enhances our appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ and of our salvation. God is just. But God is also loving, merciful, and gracious. And so God looked in his foreknowledge, he looked upon the entire race of man, a sea of humanity, all the way from those born from the beginning to the very present, and even to the final one born in time just before the end of the age. God looked upon that vast sea of humanity. All have sinned. And He selected certain individuals from all of the centuries and millennia of time, from all nations, to pluck out from that sea of an entire humanity that is dead in trespasses and sin. He looked and He chose certain individuals from every nation. And these the Lord Jesus would and did redeem by His blood. God, even in the very beginning, showing how this would be done, as He clothed Adam and Eve with coats of skins of slain animals, which pictured the Lord Jesus, and the all-sufficient covering, the absolute righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are two seeds, or there are two offerings. The light is divided from the darkness. There is a people chosen by God to be saved, redeemed by the blood of Christ, and then the rest are not chosen. And as vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, like Pharaoh of old, they wouldn't have it any other way. Those who reject Christ are just as happy as anything to do just that. But there are two offsprings, two seeds. There's the seed of the woman, the seed of Christ, and then speaking to the devil himself, there's your seed. Your seed and her seed, two seeds. The lost wouldn't have it any other way. Neither would we who were chosen by God before the foundation of the world to receive the imputed righteousness of Christ, from which there is no potential for falling. As was the case with Adam in innocence, there was the potential for falling. With those of us who are clothed with the imputed righteousness of Christ, there is absolutely no potential for falling. Do we not see God's infinite wisdom in working that which is so much better for us in Christ than what Adam and Eve had in innocence? And so, the difference between Adam and Eve and us, the potential not having any knowledge of evil, was the foundational root cause of why there was the potential to fall. And so God, in His infinite wisdom, engineered and orchestrated things, and without going into all the details, to where then sin was known. Man knew his lost condition. He knew his need for a covering, and God in the Lord Jesus Christ provided that all-sufficient covering so that we might have in Christ the imputed righteousness of Christ with absolutely and eternally no potential to fall, as Adam and Eve did. I'd rather have what we have in Christ than to have what Adam and Eve had. I'd rather have something that we cannot lose rather than to have that which we can lose. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And so there are out of the mass and the sea of mankind those who are chosen and those who are not. There are two seeds, two offsprings. And between these two is the grand and great conflict of the ages. That's the foundational root cause of all of the conflict and of all of the opposition that we see to the gospel. In the book of Acts, the gospel is going forth, and we've seen it from the beginning. We're going to see it all the way through the end of our study. Opposition, the grand and great conflict of the ages. And this is the foundational root cause of all of the warfare and conflict that takes place. And as we see, even in our current study in Acts, it results even in violence and things like a wrong use of civil authority that we're seeing in our present study. Now, God made it clear to the devil after he was the instrumental means of getting Adam and Eve to take of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. He told him that he would put enmity between the offspring or the seed of the woman, which is Christ. He would put enmity between that seed and his own seed or his own offspring, so that there are the children of God in Christ, and then there are the children of the devil, two seeds. And they don't like each other. They are totally on opposite sides of this great and grand conflict. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to the devil. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Christ will be wounded for his people. The devil ultimately will be destroyed. His head will be crushed. He will be ultimately in the end done away. Today we still live in the reality of the knowledge of good and evil. One day, once again, we'll live only the experience of the good. Only this time, having been made known to us, the evil that we have been delivered from in Christ Jesus, that's part of that inoculation against that ultimate contagion of sin that will make us eternally immune, no potential to fall. And so that is the foundational root cause of the conflict and the resulting violence inflicted on Paul and Silas. It's spiritual wickedness in high places that we wrestle against. Not flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. And spiritual wickedness in high places was no doubt happy to have the Romans in this major city of Philippi to be worshiping their multitude of false gods as they were. We begin to see some of the background of why this was such a fertile ground for such a conflict when the truth comes in, the one and only true and living God. The agents of spiritual wickedness in high places was just totally fine with Roman society and their false worship of multiple gods. And so they were no doubt very happy to have things going on like the slave girl with the help of that Python demon that we've heard about already, making her masters a lot of money by the means of fortune telling. Things like that were probably somewhat commonplace. And the agents of spiritual wickedness in high places was just as happy to have it that way as they could be. And they were no doubt pleased also to have in the area as yet no church, no synagogue. And the thing is, you know, the devil, he tries to buy peace, destroy many, and kind of act like, you know, now we can kind of all coexist and get along. And therefore, there was not any particular law that would expressly forbid the worship of the one true and living God. As long as your worship sort of fits in and blends in with our culture, it's kind of like okay. There was no law forbidding anyone to convert to Judaism. You know. But, you know, it's got to kind of blend in and not turn the world upside down and not create great upheaval of distraction. But here's the thing. the truth of the gospel is going to create distraction. And when it was spoken of these who have come to our town, they're turning the world upside down, you know. Well, then all of a sudden, the true ministers of the true and living God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, are going to encounter serious opposition. And sometimes we need to perhaps ourselves think about, are we blending in a little bit too much among the many so-called churches in our land that are flesh-pleasing and blending in? Now, the thing is, it might be there was people that was concerned about those things. I get the idea in this country people don't care about anything. They don't care what goes on, you know, in some sense. But the truth needs to be potently put forth enough to where it might get people to caring and realize that this goes counter against our culture of having these flesh-pleasing mega churches, things like that. And it's just something to start to just not make a big deal of thinking about it, but something to be aware of is something that we might ought to think about in time to come, about the reality of the spiritual warfare that's taking place. And, you know, the immediate culture and so forth. And so, anyway, they were okay at Philippi with worship as long as it sort of blended in with the heathen practices that make up the society of Philippi at that time, and one that just doesn't create upheaval. But God, in His infinite wisdom, does not deal on the basis of what we call shady gray. Things, when it comes to the truth, it's either black or white. It's either light or dark. Blending in is just not what God does. And so the things that were taking place through the Apostle Paul was anything but blending in with the rest. I mean, the light has come, the purpose of which is to dispel the darkness that's characteristic of all of this heathen activity that's makes up this Philippian Roman culture of this time. The light has come, and the light and the darkness just don't get along. It's a great conflict. And so, as we're looking and going through our study in the 16th chapter, the church at Philippi really has been born. I almost kind of have to wonder if the salvation of Lydia wasn't really sort of the first spark of the establishment of the church at Philippi. We've seen her to be the first convert. And so it could be that Lydia being saved was kind of like when I light my propane heater. It was like you push a thing and the little electrical arc and your pilot light starts. And it's like something like that in the spiritual sense was happening. The salvation of Lydia, and as it's pointed out to us, seems to be extremely significant as it relates to the establishment of the church at Philippi. So the church at Philippi has been started, and this no doubt drew special notice from the elements of spiritual wickedness in high places, because again, the true church just does not blend in. This just don't fit here. And so Paul is instrumental here as a means, and we see why he and Silas received such a clear call to come by the means of what we call the Macedonian call. We can see this. There was something extremely important to take place right here in this region of Macedonia, to Philippi. We begin to get real clarity of just why this specific call came to Paul, this Macedonian call. Now, some of the early members were Lydia, and again, who is the first convert, and her household. Pay attention to that thought, and her household, who was also baptized. And then I tend to think the slave girl was added as a member of the church. Now, because the record doesn't actually specifically say that she was saved, I tend to think that the tone of the narrative seems to indicate the slave girl was saved. So I won't say that I'm 100% sure that she was saved. I'll say that I'm 99.9% sure she was saved. It does seem like she was saved. There was, again, Lydia, the slave girl, the Philippian jailer, and his household. So, you know what? We have a church that's been started that's the Lord's adding individuals to that local visible body, that church at Philippi. Probably a large number of the prisoners who heard Paul and Silas singing in the dungeon after being beaten quite possibly was saved, because you notice this was the perfect opportunity to escape. I mean, the gates were open, the restraints was loosed, and there they were. And it could be that the influence of the testimony of Paul and Silas singing in the dungeon after they had been beaten so horribly and were in such an uncomfortable state, being their feet in the stocks, perhaps God used that testimony of Paul and Silas to so touch the heart of many of the prisoners so that they had enough integrity to not run and escape when, in fact, no doubt the opportunity to do so was there. Had we ever thought about the fact that they were so influenced by the love of Christ that they did the right thing and did not run off? And that's the thing, that the gospel makes individuals do the right thing. So it does appear, again, even though the word does not expressly say that some of these prisoners or the slave girl were actually saved, it does seem that by the tone of the narrative, it does tend to imply salvation, at least, in these. Now, when we read that this slave girl had the spirit of divination, you could summarize by glancing at the definition of the words from the Greek, that she was at times a maniac by the help of Python, which we know what that is. That's a snake. And the serpent, the snake, you see a little connection there. Demonic activity. And in this unnatural state of frenzy, she was enabled to engage in fortune telling, and she would go into a trance and the demons would speak through her. And that was the force and the power behind her ability to fortune tell and to make her owners a lot of money. But God intervened. God intervened. God, just as God opened the heart of Lydia, if anything was done in the life of this slave girl, God did it. I mean, God is the doer of that which is done in the saving of individuals. And I tend to think that he did. Let's look at Acts 16, beginning at verse 16 to 19. And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out. Now notice what she's saying. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. Now the spirit of divination was gone. And the conflict that Paul had was with that spirit of divination and not the woman herself. It was the spirit of divination. And even though she was speaking truth, Paul was annoyed in her loud declarations and just her very presence. Now, remember what the setting is. They are going, and remember the way Tony explained it, not just to the place of prayer, but they were going to prayer. That made an impression on me. They were going to prayer. And it was while trying or while working on going to prayer that this woman was raising all this noise and commotion. And many times when we are wanting to engage in spiritual activity, like going to the place of prayer, the devil has a way of sometimes stirring up the spiritual atmosphere. And her presence was doing that. It was distracting them from prayer. Now, there's a practical thing here. Many times, especially when I'm driving up and I'm praying for the services, one of the things that I make a real frequent practice of is asking the Lord to clear the spiritual atmosphere here in our assembly. There's been times I've come in and I've just felt out of sorts and unhinged and distracted. And sometimes just as there was something visibly and obviously going on through the slave woman, sometimes I think and I fear that we come in and there's a disturbance inwardly in some of us that perhaps disturbs the spiritual atmosphere. So one of the things that I do is I pray for the Lord to bless, to give us a good, clear, spiritual atmosphere so that our hearts and our minds might be focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon the things that we need to be focused upon. And really pray about that. And the spiritual atmosphere was no doubt being disturbed by this woman as they were going to the place of prayer. And when we come here, it ought to be kind of in that vein. We're coming to prayer. We're coming to where the saints are assembling to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, to focus upon Him, to commune with Him in the Lord's Supper, to hear the exposition of the Word and all of that. And we need the Lord to overcome the spiritual distractions and to give us a good spiritual atmosphere so that that can happen in the way that brings the most honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that's interesting is some of the things that she said there, and she was speaking some truth. For example, and it's almost like, and you know, we were thinking about this last week and it's a little bit confusing. Now, she is acknowledging that these men are, notice, servants of the Most High God. The thing is, though, we've heard, for instance, in Numbers, Balaam. We've heard Balaam, who we know is a false prophet, but yet speaking true words. And even the devil in Isaiah 14 acknowledges the Most High God because he says, I want to be like the Most High God. Now that could have been the spirit behind some of the things that she was saying in the same way when the devil in Isaiah 14 said, I want to be like the Most High. The part, but here's the where it gets a little bit confusing, and this is where we still might be needing to do a little bit of thinking about this. One thing, the devil would like to be like the Most High, and like he'd like to be in charge and king of the universe. But he has no intention of being like the Most High when it comes to being loving, gracious, kind, holy, merciful, forgiving, and good. He don't want to be like the Most High because he don't want to be any of that. He just wants to be in charge. But it could be that the Lord was beginning a work in this woman's heart, because it's almost like she was talking out of both sides of her mouth of what she said about the acknowledgement of God being the Most High. This don't sound like the devil speaking when she says, who, in speaking of these men come to proclaim to you the way of salvation. That could show some evidence that during this conflict, that the Lord was about to win this conflict, she had some clarity, and she began to understand the concept of the proclamation of the way of salvation. That didn't come from the devil, I don't think. It just don't sound like something. And so I think we're seeing, in the case of Lydia, it just simply says the Lord opened her heart. In this case, I think we're seeing a little bit of that transitional period in which the Lord is in the process of opening her heart so that she would be able to make it known that these men come to you and they proclaim the way of salvation. Only the Lord would have brought that. But whatever, however it was, the timing of things, we know what the outcome was. The spirit of divination was cast out, and just like that demon-controlled man running around in the tombs, the Lord came. He was running around, didn't have any clothes on, acting like a maniac. The Lord cast out demons. And next thing we know, this man was sitting clothed and in his right mind. And I think this woman now all of a sudden is in her right mind by the grace of the Lord casting this demon out. And no doubt, the blood of Christ, salvation came and was applied to her. And so, again, even though she was speaking truth, Paul was annoyed in that her loud declarations and just her very presence was causing a disturbance in the spiritual atmosphere that hindered the immediate purpose, which was, again, we're coming to the place of prayer. And so, greater is he who is in us than he who is in another world. Now, Paul was, again, probably more annoyed with the evil spirit than the girl herself. And so the Lord did a great work in her heart. And so, again, let's not forget that there's enmity between the seed of the devil and the seed of Christ, the seed of the woman. And that enmity, and this is one of these cases where the battle was won. And so we see that whatever happened here, we see God's hand in it, whether by the testimony of observation, God using what she observed in Paul's preaching as a means, or by and that being a means of God opening her heart, we know that her bold declaration that these men proclaim the way of salvation became operative even in her life. And so God began a great work here, and the fruition of that was the expulsion of that evil spirit. The cash flow was ended. These men, her master's unethical business was brought to an end. She was changed and she was free. Let's look at Acts 16, 19 to 24. But when her owners saw that their hopes of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison, and he fastened their feet to the stocks. And so there was a great victory for the seed or the offspring of Christ, a great moment of victory in the great conflict between those who are of the offspring of Satan and those who are of the offspring of the woman. Now, in order to show the enormous magnitude of the conflict of the ages and to work great victories with the Philippian jailer and his household and the prisoners, who will hear Paul and Silas singing and praising God in the dungeon after being beaten, the Lord in His infinite wisdom will allow those of Satan's offspring to manifest their vicious hatred for Christ by giving them means of inflicting harm and injury by the means of civil authorities who were willing to be used as billy clubs on God's servants. Psalm 76:10. Surely the wrath of man will praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. And really, the Old King James says it a little bit different. The wrath of man will praise you, and the rest of it he's going to restrain. And so God is going to use the wrath of man to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ in order to show the great magnitude of the conflict that it is. And you know, it's worth it to suffer with Christ. It's better to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Look at Acts 16:25. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. There is actually no greater opportunity to bear powerful testimony and to bring personal honor and glory to the Lord than when we not only suffer for the sake of Christ, but suffer unjustly. Now, these men, these slave owners, having their unethical business destroyed, that in and of itself and by itself would not have been a sufficient complaint enough to cause the magistrates to take the action that they wanted to be taken against Paul. That was not going to do it. So they have to do something else. What they're going to do is they're going to stir up the big crowd, and they're going to have something that they can capitalize on. They are going to stir up a big crowd in order to pressure the magistrates, to pressure them into using bad judgment that would actually please these owners of the slave girl. And so these magistrates, they're going to have to be manipulated. Now, later it's going to be discovered that they were forced to use some bad judgment, and in so doing, these magistrates are themselves going to violate Roman law that pertained to publicly beating an uncondemned Roman. Now, what these slave owners did was they used dishonesty and downright lies in order to get the magistrates to take the action that they did against Paul and Silas. And so, in this conflict, remember, there's the children of the devil, there's the children of Christ. It's the children of devils that, I mean, the Lord told them, you're of your father the devil, and you're just a bunch of liars from the beginning. Liars, dishonest, unethical. That's what this spiritual warfare is. That's what causes the light coming into the darkness is going to cause the devil's crowd to really act up in a vicious way. Now, Philippi was a leading city of the district of Macedonia, and it was a Roman colony founded by a group of retired Roman soldiers. And there was, therefore, in Philippi a strong and deep Roman patriotism. And so what these dishonest men did was they determined to capitalize on those feelings by stirring up those patriotic emotions to serve as leverage to be used on the magistrates to make them like puppets on a string and to make them do what they wanted them to do to Paul. They're gonna stir up the crowd by the means of patriotism. Now again, it was not unlawful for Roman citizens to convert to Judaism as long as it was done in the way and manner that conforms to the way of the culture in that you just sort of blend in with all of the other religious practices. But these dishonest men use the fact that Paul and Silas are Jews, and now they start out and outline. They said these are Jews, and they teach customs that violate Roman law. Now that was an out and out fib. That was just an out and out fib. And so being prejudiced makes you gullible, and these men used prejudice that was against Jews to stir up the people to reemphasize their false notions that Jews pose a threat to Roman society. They alleged that is exactly what Paul and Silas, being Jews, have come to do. And all of this was because they cast the demons out of the slave girl and it ruined their unethical business. And what happened with the slave girl's deliverance from demons had nothing to do with Roman society at large. Now there's going to be, in times to come, groups of people in this country today who are wanting to influence the culture and are going to try to come up with laws that's going to make it against the law to discriminate, broadly speaking. And there's going to be laws that are going to be used to try to be leverage against God's true people. Not going to get into that, but you know where we're coming from. That kind of principle is going to take place even in this day today, and it'll be something that will become more germane specifically as time goes. Those of the offspring of Satan are liars. They have no morals. And as they attack and slander those of the other offspring, the seed of the woman, they get more vicious. But you'll notice one thing. Paul and Silas did not at this time do. They did not appeal to their Roman citizenship as a way of escaping persecution. Have you ever thought about that? They could have said, we're Roman citizens. This cannot be. And they could have prevented themselves from being beaten and thrown into prison. But to have done so would have prevented the glorious things that happened in the life of the prisoners, the testimony rendered to the prisoners, the impact upon the jailer and his household, and what a great impact that must have made on them, as we saw earlier, that they did not use the opportunity that they had to escape. The greatest thing about it, if Paul had used his Roman citizenship as a way of escaping persecution, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a great deal of honor and glory that the Lord Jesus would not have received. Let's look at 1 Peter, beginning at chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people, living as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Look also at Matthew 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil things against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now it's not on the screen, but 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And it's an all too common temptation to lower our standards to fit in with and to be accepted by our peers, especially young people at school, those who we work with in the workplace. It's very, very tempting to want to fit in. And I've heard of situations where, at work, there's several who love the Lord. They follow the Lord. Some will not fit in with the nonsense. And others who claim to be Christ are willing to fit in by lowering their standards, by participating in their filthy talk and backbiting and things that are so common to the workplace. Today, we need to be salt and light. We need to be a means of influence on them, and not failing to bear our cross, not failing to bear the reproach of Christ by lowering our standards that we can fit in and be accepted. And that's a hard thing, especially young people. It's a natural thing to want to be accepted. And sadly, those for whom we oftentimes want to be accepted by are not worth being accepted by. Shallow minds, we need to be an influence on them. And we need to remember, sometimes it's not the best thing to use an opportunity to escape a specific persecution when suffering that brings greater honor and glory and a more potent testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now later, in verse 37, Paul did use his given advantage of Roman citizenship, not to get back at the authorities for the wrongful treatment that he received at their hands, but rather to honor the Lord with perhaps the hope that their hearts may have been more tender and receptive than usual by means of the fear that they were likely to be in serious trouble with higher echelons of Roman government for having clearly broken the law and having publicly beaten an uncondemned Roman citizen. See, Paul, and again not on the screen, wrote in Romans 12:19, that we are to avenge not ourselves, but to give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. So Paul was not actuated by malice or vengeance, or by that, which oftentimes I'm tempted by, just to get back at them a little bit. No, he saw an opportunity. Their hearts, perhaps, I tend to think, were made more tender, and I think therefore they were more receptive and more ready to receive the gospel. Because when you mess up as a Roman official the way they did, your life is in danger. You can be in really serious trouble with higher echelons of Roman government. And they were in a really scared condition, and you can see that by the way that they tried to quietly get this situation that they brought on themselves to quietly go away. Paul was not actuated by malice, but by a hope of their being saved. And we need, when someone is vulnerable and someone is ready to receive the gospel, we need to strike while the iron is hot. Let's look at Romans, or Acts 16, 35 to 40. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them. And then after a time spent with the brethren, with Lydia, then they departed. And so I want to just, that ends the message. I just want to introduce something that we may talk about more in time to come because we're out of time. So take a deep breath. The lesson is officially over. So this is an introduction to something that I think we're going to talk about more in time to come, because it has a very practical, very important application. In the case of Lydia and the jailer, salvation came to them and their households. At the Passover, when Israel was delivered out of Egypt, it was a lamb for a household. The church and the home are instituted by God. For these, God has appointed rulers and overseers. For the church, it's elders. For the home, it's husbands and fathers. It's men. And if it's important for elders to rule and oversee faithfully in the church, it's extremely important also for husbands and men and fathers to fulfill their office as overseers and rulers in the home. And our elders, I'm quite sure, understand their role and responsibility to the church. Men, we need to understand our role as overseers and as the head of the home. And so this is just introducing something to just start thinking about over time. Let's ask the Lord to show us as men specifically what we need to do, in order to be faithful to that which God has appointed us to do. It's important for elders to be diligent and faithful, and it's important for us as men to be diligent and faithful in the home. And so let it begin with the bold declaration that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's a good place to begin. How it plays out specifically in each home, it's going to be different, but we need as men to exercise and to that role and be faithful. And so let's begin to give this much thought and to take it seriously. Salvation is an individual matter, but it's also a matter of the household, the home. And so that was in no way intended to cover that thought, just to introduce it as something that we hopefully will begin to give some thought to. May the Lord add his blessing to this time of the study of his word.